Good morning and welcome. It's good to see all of you this morning. Take your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. This morning in James, we'll be talking about looking into the mirror of the Word and how that is to affect us. And Paul addresses it similarly here and actually quotes one of the scriptures that we'll be looking at this morning as well out of Leviticus. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I want to begin with verse 11 and then read all the way to verse 1 of chapter 7. O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Now in return for the same, I speak as to children, you also be open. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Father, we thank you for this time together as we always do, and we look forward to it, Lord, and we thank you for leading us in the direction that you are. Thank you for your word that guides our steps. Father, we pray, Lord, for Dennis and Brandy's family as they adopt, and not just them, but so many families that are seeking to adopt and to rescue children from bad situations, Lord, and bring them into godly homes. We pray for those families. We pray for the finances. We know it can be very expensive. We ask you to give them encouragement sometimes when they are faced with many challenges in this. We thank you, Father, for adopting us out of a world that hates you, hates your people. You've made us your children. You have put us on a solid ground. Lord, you have taken over in our lives, and we thank you for that. We thank you for guiding us, and not just guiding us, Lord, but pressing us forward, Lord, and leading us to persevere. We thank you for your truth. It gives us strength, gives us hope, deals with the uncertainties and the anxieties of this life. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be together with others that believe the same way. It is a wonderful experience to be around like-minded people. We thank you, Father, for gathering your people together in the way that you do. We ask your blessing on this time around your word. Father, we pray that it would bring personal reformation and family reformation, church reformation, and community reformation as well. We know that it can. We pray, Father, that you would use us in that. Help us to make application of this today as well. It might affect us immediately. And that we would pass this on, Lord, as you will allow, to the next generation. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. James chapter 1, I just want to look at a few verses this morning. Specifically these dealing with being doers of the word and not hearers only, and looking into the mirror, the law of liberty that is given to us. So verses 22 to 25 are the ones that we'll focus on this morning. People don't come right out and say it sometimes, but you wonder if people do believe that the law of God has no place for the Christian anymore and there's no use in following it or paying attention to it, or they try to replace the law of God with the laws of men and become very legalistic and opinionated in their positions. And I'm skeptical of anyone that says that, because I don't see all of the Old Testament, as it were, somehow being abrogated by the New Testament. I see the New Testament shining a light on the Old Testament for a better understanding. Without doubt, the ceremonial law was necessarily done away with through the ceremony and sacrifice of Christ. But that does not mean that all of the things that they were taught and how to live and how to do business and to love their neighbor, those things, and the way that we have our vertical relationship with the Lord, these things are summed up for us in the Ten Commandments, and then in some cases actually given a practical application in other places as well. So I don't see the law of God as going away somehow, and it's been replaced just simply by love. I do think that love obviously is a law, but when you look at the Ten Commandments, which is what typically is referred to when someone talks about the law of God, it is a law of love. Those are love. The Ten Commandments are our love for God and our love for our fellow man. And so that is love. So it's not taken away. Now, we're not saved by that law. We're not saved by obeying the law. We're saved by grace through faith, a gift that God gives to us. The gift of repentance is given to us that we might turn from our sin and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and then live in a way that is honoring to Him, which would be according to His law. That's what honors Him. It's what honors the Father, and Jesus Christ Himself lived according to the law in honor of the Father. So, we do not suddenly get saved, get freed up from the law. The opposite takes place. We get saved and we are freed up to obey the law. We have the ability to live in true freedom, which we'll talk about as well, as free men, as free people that have been freed up from bondage. And being in bondage to God is true freedom. Now, it is quite possible the letter of James is the oldest of the documents in the New Testament. There's, you know, everybody has a difference of opinion on that, but most would say that it is likely one of the first ever written, maybe early 50s, maybe even 50 AD itself. The gospel is being written after that, and Paul's letters primarily being written in a time period like 58, 59 to about 64 AD. But all prior to the Jewish War of 67 to 70. But the reason I'm bringing that out, the reason I think that's important, is because he's going to be talking about being a doer of the word and not a hearer only. He didn't have the New Testament. He didn't have the Gospels. Now, he was there. He heard Christ. James was a follower. He was a brother. This particular James was the brother of Christ, we believe to be. And so he heard Christ. He heard Christ speak. So he had the messages there as they were, at least had entered into his life in some way. So he had some access to those teachings, but they were not written down. See, it's like when Paul is writing and says that all Scripture is God-breathed, well, he's primarily referring to the Old Testament. When they talk about the gospel message, he's talking about what was in the Old Testament. So to throw out the Old Testament and say it's no longer valid is something that neither James, Paul, Peter, Luke, or anyone else would have done, Matthew or any of them. And so it's important to know that. So he's saying being a doer of all the Word, all of it, in the way that the Lord has given us understanding. Now, he takes this line of thought from a Jewish understanding that the blessings will come when we listen, when we trust, when we obey the Word of God. There will be blessings as God reveals His Word to us. And He gives us what I think are three verbs that we can cling to as we look at this passage. We're going to look at it in reverse, by the way, to kind of bounce around a little bit the way I have it structured. But He wants us to look closely at the Word. He wants us to listen carefully to the Word. He wants us to live accordingly with the attendant blessings that will come. Now, I want to read all the verses, but then I'll show you how we're going to break this down. Let's look at verse 22 to 25. But be doers of the Word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the Word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. Well, I want to begin by the idea of looking closely. Verse 25, the first part of verse 25. The word looks means to stoop over and peer into. It is an action word, one where you are taking serious and careful consideration of something. Now, it's different than the word observe in verse 23, where he's observing himself in the mirror or in observing himself again there in verse 24. Now, that does not mean that that word observe is a weaker word. It still means to consider what you're looking at, but in this context seems to be more of a casual use of that and not the deeper use of the word looks. And so he seems to be using these words differently. In a mirror, you casually look, you take a quick look, you make sure everything's okay, and you go on. But if you were going to look into an issue of some sort, and I think of I've repaired things since I was about 16, 17 years old and did it professionally for many, many years. And to repair something typically requires you to look into it closely. You don't just casually take a look at it, grab a big hammer, and start whacking away. Now, I know some people like to do that. That typically does not fix anything. I remember we used to have an old TV, and if they started going, you just reach out and slap it, right, and it would straighten up. Did anyone grow up with a TV? Mine was a Curtis Mathis. The thing was huge, big thing, bigger than that right there. But you just smack it, and it'd straighten up. How many people smacked their TV, and it straightened up? Yeah. Okay, the big hammer approach, right? And then we learned that we could get this spray, and we'd pull the little tuner knob out and spray it in, put it back in, and that would fix things too. I still don't know what all that was doing, but I just know it worked. But we didn't look closely into it. But we had someone that if we had a real problem, we'd take it to them, they would take the cover off, they would look closely into it, and they would find the problem. So there's a difference in making an observation of something and looking deeply into it for the purpose of bringing about a change. And that's what this word is. It literally means to stoop over and peer into. And in context, it means that we are looking and peering into and considering the Word of God very closely. So it's not just a casual reading. It's not just, I had my quiet time this morning and I read a passage and I moved on. No, it's meditating, right? Psalm 1, you meditate on the Word day and night. The Word, you know what meditate means in that context? We've talked about it before. What does it mean? What does meditate mean in that context? Yeah. It's a murmuring kind of thing, chewing the cud. It's a you're talking to yourself about it. You're talking to the Lord. You're mulling over it. You may be actually, saying something as you sit there. You're speaking to yourself out loud. Is what it means to meditate. You're looking closely into it. You're not just observing it and moving on and saying, I did my duty for the day, and then you think that somehow that's going to patch up all of the challenges. Then you're going to go out and you're going to go, why is my day going so bad? I read Psalm 1 this morning, that kind of thing. But you weren't prepared, because you didn't meditate. You didn't learn about God. I was telling my kids about this again yesterday. One of the ways that I think that the church has failed, and it certainly failed my generation, and I think many of you have seen it too, is that we learned a lot about Noah and Moses and David and Samuel and Daniel in the lion's den. We learned a lot of good Sunday school stories. You know what I didn't learn, though? I didn't learn about God. I learned about people. And I learned about the character of these people, or how they did this or they did that or they didn't do this, that kind of thing. And what I've tried to impress upon my children and in my home for all of these years is that the ark is not about a bunch of furry animals and cute little things floating on the water. It's about a God, a creating God, who is also a God of judgment and wrath, but a God of mercy and grace. But everything in the Bible is teaching us about God. He uses people. He uses experiences. He uses events. But all of that is for us to learn about God. And so if we are looking and peering into the Word, we're not looking and peering in there to find some story about a person other than God. They're all examples. They're good examples, right? There's some bad examples. So one of the things that is so important about Scripture that's different from other literature is that God also included all of the weak people in here. Whereas if you read a history of some other countries, you would think that everybody was perfect, there was no weakness, and they only talked about their conquerings and they never talked about their failures. The Bible gives us a ton of failures. You know why? because men are failures. And God wants us to see that even the greatest men were failures, and without Him, they were nothing. And so as we peer and look closely, we will see that there is something that needs repair, namely ourselves. We need repair. David needed repair. Moses needed repair. Noah, Daniel, they all needed it. And we look closely into it to find God, not to find a bunch of stories that are nice and sweet and fun to tell. All of that may be true, but that's not the end of why we're looking into it. We meditate. And we're meditating on something very particular. We're meditating on the perfect law of liberty, or actually, it literally means the law that brings liberty. God's law brings liberty. Literally means the law which gives liberty. The word liberty comes from a word meaning as a free citizen, not a slave. We're free men under the law of God. Outside of the law of God is when we're bound. Outside of the law of God is when we're slaves. Slaves to what? Sin. Slaves to sin. So we're either slaves to Christ and His Word, or we're slaves to sin. So the bondage is outside of the will of God. So the law brings liberty, not bondage. Now, men have misconstrued it and brought people under bondage that they should have never done. I understand that. But the true law, the truth frees us up. We become free men, not slaves. And so Paul could even say, as a slave, you're actually a free man. Now obey your master. He could say that to them. Now, physically, they were slaves to their master, but internally, they were free men in Christ. So it doesn't necessarily change your social standing, but it changes you inside. It changes the way you interact with other people. Another thing that we try to teach our children at home is that you can't change your sibling, but you can change your response to your sibling. You can work on your inside. You can work on your relationship with the Lord. Your vertical relationship will naturally affect your horizontal relationship with everyone else around you, especially those that you live in the same house with 24/7, right? Now, I know that the rest of y'all have houses where no fighting goes on whatsoever. We don't live in a house like that. All your kids love each other, no hitting, no snatching of trucks and toys and mine, right? Of course. Of course that happens. It happens among adults. But as we work on that vertical relationship, it will, by default, it is naturally built in, that it's going to affect our horizontal relationships with others, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, right? The first four commandments. And then he says, now love your neighbor as yourself, the last six commandments. So you love the Lord and you love one another. You look into the Word and you find this. It frees you up to love your neighbor. It frees you up to get along with others. It frees you up to be a person in Christ that outside of that, of course, you could not be. You'd just be enslaved to the rest of the world, doing what the world does, seeking what the world seeks after, living in anxiety and fear and worry and taking the latest drug that they have to fix your problem instead of being fixed by looking into the law of liberty. It fixes what is broken. We are free citizens. Now, Paul makes it clear, I don't want to look at this, we're going to look at some other scriptures, but just as a reminder, Paul talks in Romans about your liberty, though, is not to lead to vice. You're at liberty and you are a free man, but it does not lead to sinful existence. The contrary is that. We are now free to live in righteousness. So he says that, he's very clear, because obviously some have said, well, I'm at liberty, I can live any way I want to now. That's obviously a misunderstanding of liberty. So, it's interesting, too, that this idea of liberty is the idea of living in pleasure. But it's not a physical pleasure, it's a joy. In other words, the law of liberty not only frees you up, it brings joy and peace into your life. So that's where true pleasure resides, not in the things of the world. The world is looking for pleasure, and they're typically going at it in a fleshly way. Last night was Saturday night. Most of us were, if not all of us, were probably at home, safe at home, but not everybody was safe at home. There were people out seeking pleasure last night, and they're paying for it today because that's all they know. See, our pleasure is found in the law of liberty. Our pleasure is found in looking into this law and being transformed by it. That's where our pleasure is found. Our pleasure is found in peace and long-suffering and in patience and with one another and like-mindedness. That's where the pleasure, true pleasure, is found. And it's lasting and it's deep and it's real. All that other stuff is superficial. That's not real pleasure. It's physical and it's temporary. It's a temporary thing. It's not deep. And the people looking for pleasure in that way have to find some other way to try to change their attitudes. And so they seek other means, usually man-made. And they misuse them and they abuse them because they're not looking into closely and carefully into the law of liberty. So first then, even though it's not in that order, is that we look into the perfect law of liberty and we continue in it as well. We walk in it, we live in it, and we'll kind of touch on that. Now come back to verse 22. 23 and 24, and then the other, and then part of 25 again. We're actually going to take verse 25 in three parts. He says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only. And I want to talk about that word be for just a minute. He says, but be. It is in the present middle imperative. That is, it is a command to continue to be. It's not a suggestion. It's actually in a command mode. Be. Continue to be. Or keep showing yourselves to be doers of the word. It's not a one-time act. It's a continual obedience. You don't just do it one time. You don't walk an aisle, say a prayer, call that obedience, and then go off and live any way you want to. Someone that does that was never saved. God, it's been one of the hardest things to undo since I've been in the ministry, is that whole thought that someone got saved when they performed one particular act, maybe two if you include the baptism. And then assume, well, that person has to be saved. They did these two or three things. I know how they're living, but I was there when they were baptized. And it's a difficult thing to undo. I grew up under that entire philosophy, as y'all well know. It's one of my strongest laments that needs to be undone, done away with, and stopped altogether. That practice should cease because it is confusing and it is unbiblical. And maybe I've got that in reverse. It's unbiblical and therefore confusing. And yet, you know people right now who would say, yeah, but I was there at their baptism. I don't care. What is the fruit? What is the life? Are they doers? Did they continue in the word? Or did they do two things and stop? And who said walking the aisle was anything in the word anyway? That's man's invention. Giving words to someone to repeat to you is man's invention. That's not in Scripture. And it causes problems. It has caused what now we see as a need for reformation in the church. And it's not new. That's new. That practice is fairly new, 150, 160 years or so, 175 maybe. But certainly over the last 100 years has taken over the church. And yet, it's caused enormous problems. So the one-time act does not mean you're a doer of the word. He's saying, be. Continue to be. Show yourselves to be. Continual obedience. And then the word doer. This is one that submits to the word's authority and complies with its requirements. They submit to its authority and they comply with its requirements. They recognize that there's a certain amount of duty involved in being a Christian. It's not just, well, I don't feel like doing this today. It is, I have a duty to love my neighbor today, and I have that same duty tomorrow. I don't feel like loving my neighbor today. I don't care how you feel. The Word says, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. It's a command. It doesn't matter about feelings. The Lord did not say, on the days that you feel like it, love your neighbor. On the days that you feel like it, love your wife. No, He didn't say that. He said, die to yourself and live for other people. That's what He said. Not on the days you feel like it. Daily. A doer submits, complies. A hearer in this context is more like someone who would attend a lecture just to sort of be a part of that lecture, just to listen and sit in and listen, but with no real desire for change. They just want to hear what this person has to say. They're a hearer, but not a doer. They hear with their ears, not with their heart. They may even appreciate what the person has to say. Let's look at a couple of scriptures. First of all, let's look at Matthew 7. Now, this didn't have to be written for James to have access to this, because I'm convinced it's possible he was there when Jesus was teaching this, so he might have remembered this. He's not making reference to this, but not directly anyway, but certainly indirectly. Look what Jesus says. Y'all know the story, the parable. Let's look at it again. Matthew 7, verse 24. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew, beat on that house. It did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. So you got a similar idea here in this parable. Same thing James is saying. If you hear and do, you're the wise man building on the rock. If you hear and do not do, you're the foolish man who builds on the sand. And your house will fall. The wise man builds on the rock and his house stands. Withstands the wind. Withstands the challenges. Because it was founded on the rock. You know what that implies? That both buildings came under attack. The one building stood the test of the attack. So it doesn't say if you build on the rock, the Lord will keep the wind at bay. It's not what it says. It says build your house on the rock because the wind will come. Because the rain will come. Because there will be challenges, build on the rock. Otherwise, when the challenges come, you will fail miserably. You will fall. Your house will fall. I don't know if I want to make too much out of this, but household could be involved here. It could be a legacy that we're talking about, and not just a person, certainly not a building. He's not talking about a building here, is he? He's talking about a person. He's talking about people. He's talking about a household. Daddy, fathers, mothers. He's talking about your house. And build your house on the rock. Challenges are going to come. If they're not coming, then you're not in this world. You're somewhere else. Because they will come. And they will come when you try to do everything right. They will still come. Because God intends for us to be dependent upon Him. He's going to send the wind. He's going to send the rain. It will beat against your house. But you will not fall if it's built on the rock. Look into the law of liberty. And build your house on the rock. Listen carefully. You look into. You listen carefully. Again, turn to Ezekiel 33 is this idea of hearing, listening carefully. Isaiah 33. Did I say Ezekiel? Yes, Ezekiel. I'm sorry, did I just say Isaiah? I didn't mean to. Ezekiel 33. Ezekiel 33. I'll get it right in a minute. Ezekiel 33. I think. Verse 30. Everybody there? Ezekiel 33, verse 30. As for you, son of man, the children of your people are talking about you beside the walls and in the doors of the houses, and they speak to one another, everyone saying to his brother, please come and hear what the word is. It comes from the Lord. So they come to you, as people do. They sit before you as my people, and they hear your words, but they do not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their hearts pursue their own gain or covetousness. Indeed, you are to them as a very lovely song of one who has a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument, for they hear your words, but they do not do them. And when this comes to pass, surely it will come, then they will know that a prophet has been among them. You hear what he's saying there? They're entertained. They're not changed. Wow! Nothing new under the sun, is there? This is Ezekiel. Thousands of years ago, he was saying, the people come for entertainment, but they're not changed. Now, the interesting thing is he doesn't appear to be entertaining them. He appears to be trying to speak, but they were being entertained. He's a great speaker. Did you hear what he said, that word from the Lord? Now, let's go live our lives any way we want to. We just heard a word from the Lord, but we're going to go live our lives any way we want to. They didn't really hear the word of the Lord. They heard, but they didn't do. That means they didn't really hear correctly. They do come, though. They do not seek to be transformed. They're not looking closely and listening carefully to the Word of God. But they're being entertained. And there's so much of that going on today. But now it seems like they're even men are seeking to entertain their hearers to keep them coming back, primarily for the bottom line. There's a lot of money in evangelicalism. There's a lot of money in it. There's a whole lot of money in it. Book sales, music, you know, published music, programs that you can get on your computer. I mean, look at the Christian bookstore proliferation, if I couldn't even say the word right, is a bunch of them. They're everywhere. And if there's not a bookstore, there's a website. And there's a lot of money to be made. But what has happened? Well, they have ditched, in many cases, truth that offends. And oftentimes, you can find any mixture of truth within these places of purchasing. Because they're not as concerned about you getting truth in your home as they are about you writing them a check. So you can go into even Lifeway and get several options theologically. And oftentimes, and I know y'all have found this to be true as well, you go in there looking for a really good, solid evangelical work from the past and it doesn't exist. So you just don't go back to Lifeway anymore. You have to go somewhere else. Because see, they don't sell. That stuff doesn't sell. It's not popular. This is just a small number of people that care about that. So it doesn't sell. So they don't have it on the shelves because it's not about truth. But then you go to Banner of Truth and all you find are classic, solid, biblically solid works. Much smaller organization with that. I'm not saying that it was evil, by the way. Don't hear me say that it's evil to sell books. It's not saying that. But it can move in the direction of it being more about money. And it has. And so they'll sell you a trinket. Will they not sell you the latest trinket and sell you as many of them as you will purchase? And these fads come and go. And they come and go because they're not necessarily rooted in truth. They entertain. Or they give people a false sense of security or hope. And then they go away because they were not rooted in truth. So we look into, we listen carefully, and then we live accordingly. Turn back real quick. I've already made mention, I really didn't spend a lot of time on 23 and 24 because it's self-explanatory. He wasn't spending a lot of time. He just was taking a casual look. My understanding, too, is that in James's day, the mirrors that they had would have been polished brass, and you wouldn't have been able to see as much as far as flaws are concerned. We can see them now in our mirrors And so if you were really looking for a flaw, you'd have had to spend a lot of time in front of the mirror. And this is the idea of not spending a lot of time. So we've looked at the idea of looking there in verse 25 and not being a forgetful hearer, but a doer, and also the idea of being blessed. So we continue in it, and don't be a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, and this one will be blessed. Now, with that in mind, I want you to turn to Leviticus 26. If you recall in Deuteronomy, there towards the end, God promised to circumcise their hearts to cause them to walk in His way. But He also had included prior to that all of the punishments and the judgments that would come. Well, He repeats some of that here. Ezekiel prophesied, you know, that the Lord would put His Spirit in them and cause them to walk in His way as the Holy Spirit dwelled in their hearts. So God's law then is going to be the same because it doesn't change because He doesn't change. And therefore, when He puts His Spirit in us to walk accordingly in the new covenant, then I would think that if we choose not to, then it might also include the judgments of not doing so. If it's going to include the blessings, if we do, then there will be judgments if we do not. That's talked about here. Look at verse 1, Leviticus 26. You shall not make idols for yourselves, neither a carved image nor a sacred pillar shall you rear it for yourselves, nor shall you set up an engraved stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God. I'm going to stop there for just a minute. Clearly, we're not supposed to have carved images, things that we can see. But you know, other places it's implied that an idol does not have to be something that you physically see with your eyes. You can have an idol in your life. You can have something that is distracting you from worshiping the one true God. You create your own God. It's not hard to do, actually. It's something that has to be watched. We have to be vigilant all the time to not allow something to become an idol, because there are many things that seek to be idols in our lives. He goes on, he says, you shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am Yahweh, covenant God. If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them, then I will give you rain in its season. The land shall yield its produce. The trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall last till the time of vintage, and the vintage shall last till the time of sowing. You shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in your land safely. I will give peace in the land. You shall lie down, and none will make you afraid. I will rid the land of evil beasts, and the sword will not go through your land. You will chase your enemies, and they shall fall by the sword before you. 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. Your enemies shall fall by the sword before you. This is an encouraging word to those of us who know that Christianity, true Christianity, is a minority. You see what he said there? 5 of you will chase 100. It doesn't take a majority. It just takes some dedicated minorities. Your enemies shall fall. For I will look on you favorably and make you fruitful, multiply you, and confirm my covenant with you. You shall eat the old harvest and clear out the old because of the new. Now, look at verse 11. And Paul, this is what Paul made reference to in the passage that I read this morning. I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. I have broken the bands of your yoke and made you walk upright. So those are the promises of blessing. And then Paul makes reference to this in 2 Corinthians. He says this is talking to the church. You're the temple. God has made His dwelling in you. You are the temple of the living God. And He has promised to do that. And He said, I will be favorable to you. Now, a lot of this they would have interpreted as literal, when they were conquering, and as they went about their conquering and God giving them the land and their enemies falling literally by the sword. But for us, it can still have a spiritual meaning where the enemies do not pursue us. And that even though we're small in number, we have great influence over the enemies of the cross. We have to believe that God is in control of that. And I think God shows He's in control by using a small number of people and not a large number. We see that in Scripture, where God really didn't need anybody at all. Never has needed anyone. But He wants us to trust Him that He has promises that He will keep. Look what He says, though, if we disobey. Verse 14, but if you do not obey me and do not observe all these commandments, if you despise my statutes, if your soul abhors my judgments so that you do not perform all my commandments but break my covenant, I will do this to you. I will even appoint terror over you, wasting disease and fever, which shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. You will sow your seed in vain, and your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when no one pursues. You know, there's a proverb that says, the wicked flee when no one pursues. You know what he just said? Y'all just became the wicked. You became the wicked because you did not obey my commands. And so all of the blessings that come from obedience, the curses will come for disobedience. The very opposite will happen. You will not be fruitful. You will not multiply, at least in the sense of healthy multiplication. He will affect you physically. You will be afraid when there's no reason to be afraid. You will have the disease and the fever. And you will be depressed, sorrow of heart. He says, these are a judgment, folks. This is a judgment for disobedience. This is why we, and I'm going to include you, believe that the Word of God, used nouthetically in the sense of warning men, is the answer to this massive amount of depression that is in our society. It is quite possible that maybe 90-some-odd percent, and I know I just made that up on the spot. Most of them are made up on the spot. I don't know what the number is, but a large number of people who are depressed are because they're disobedient to God. They're living in disobedience to God. And instead of looking into the law of liberty and being freed up to obey, either someone's not helping them move in that direction, or they're just ignoring it altogether and abhorring the statutes. And so they're looking for another fix for their depression. And that fix has lots of side effects. Lots of them. All of them bad. I find it interesting that in some of these fixes that they find, that one of the side effects is death. One of the side effects of some of the psychotropics is what? Suicide. Supposedly, my understanding is you take a medication that makes you feel good enough to kill yourself. That's a pretty serious side effect. I mean, people get so depressed they can't even lift the gun to do the job. They just exist in a heaviness of heart and physical heaviness. And if you tell them, if you try to bring the Word of God and say, is it even possible that maybe you have not been obedient to God, you are labeled a mean person. That you would even suggest that this person who was baptized when they were 8 is living in disobedience. You're a bad, bad person to make such a suggestion. And yet someone was not even afraid of the king. Were they? Nathan said to King David, who could have taken off his head, you are the guy. David was in depression. He writes about it. He says, I was heavy. I could not move. I was wasting away because I was in sin. He just described that. Wasting away because of sin. Wasting away. We have the medication for this. Doesn't mean that it'll necessarily fix your body. Our bodies are wasting away. I wake up, it seems like, with a new pain every day. Our bodies are wasting away. My soul, though, is growing. The joy in my heart is increasing. I long for the day to be in the presence of the Lord and away from this wasting body and this wasting world and this evil and the destruction and the dysfunction that surrounds me as you do. We long to be out of this and in glory because our souls are not wasting away. They're growing in the Lord. So, this wasting disease and fever and sorrow of heart and all of that are the negative parts of life where there is no joy and peace. But people who love the Lord die, and sometimes die slowly and painfully. And those who really know the Lord will die well. But in the meantime, we are to live. Even while we waste away, we are to live. As our bodies deteriorate, our souls and our joy do not. And so we live. And we pass this life on to the next generation. We pass this life on to one another. Where I'm having a tough time and you are not. Your joy is to help me, not hurt me. Your joy is to bring me peace that maybe I'd forgotten. And so we should not hold it against someone because they're filled with joy and peace. We need to find out where that's coming from. And my first order of business for me is if I do get into a downtime, is my first order of business is not to start pointing fingers at you and say, you are my problem. My first order of business is to say, Lord, am I the problem? Have I offended you? I don't want to waste away in my soul. I want to be filled with life in the midst of the bad stuff. Now, what if you don't perfectly follow God's law? What if you don't? Is there any hope? I hope so. Where's the hope? I'm sorry? In the Lord who did perfectly follow God's law. So I don't want to leave here today with you thinking that I'm telling you that without Christ, you just start following the law and you'll find joy and peace. You will not follow the law without Christ. You can't follow the law without Christ. You will not find peace in the law without Christ. But with Christ, you will be able to follow the law and be pleasing to the Father. But you won't do it perfectly. Jesus Christ did that on our behalf. Now, it does not mean we live licentious lives and say, well, I can't do it perfectly, so let's just give up and live out in the way we want to. That's obviously wrong. It's not what's being taught. It's not what James is teaching. It's not what the Bible's teaching anywhere. We still strive. Paul says we run a race as if we're trying to win a prize. We run with endurance. We run with clarity. We look into and find the path, and we run on that path. But at the same time, the entire time we're running, we're saying, without the Lord, I can do nothing. Without the Lord, I am nothing. There are men trying to follow the law. They can't do it. The rich young ruler came and said, I followed all the law. And Jesus, without saying, no, you didn't, he said, but what about this part of your life? And really, come to find out, if you break it down, he probably failed in all points of the law. Jesus just focused on the fact that he was covetous. But covetous covers a lot of ground. Covetousness is not necessarily the first thing that comes either. Usually you covet when you've violated the first four. Then you begin, maybe, to covet. Because you've become your own God. So, I think Jesus pointed out to the rich young ruler, you have failed so miserably and you cannot even see it. But here's how you can show that you've seen it. Give all of your stuff away. Sell your stuff. Give your money to the poor. Become poor yourself. Rich young ruler, heart was not right, thought to himself, I can't do that. I'm very rich. I don't want to become a poor man. I got power and influence. Man, are you kidding? I'm not going to give all that up for you. Jesus was not offended by that, was he? I don't think he was surprised at all. Jesus probably thought to himself, of course you're not going to give it up for me because you are your own God. And you do not see me as Lord. You see, people who are their own God, self-absorbed, which is primarily everybody in the world who is not in Christ, they're self-absorbed and they've become their own gods. Why do they need God's law? They're a law to themselves. They write about it. There's philosophy books that teach you how to be like this. And then there's the book that teaches you how to be contrary to that. The book that teaches you what real freedom is. The law of God brings freedom. Christ brings freedom. He says, I will actually unbound you. And you will have a life of freedom. You'll be a free man in Christ. A free woman in Christ. Free people. He frees his people up. But we must look into the law of liberty to find that liberty. We must listen carefully to the word and become doers by living accordingly to what it tells us to do. And we do this together. It's not an individual walk. This is a walk that is done together. Encouraging one another to enter this walk. Disciplining one another into this walk. Loving one another, sometimes with a tough love. Especially in dealing with the society we have where everybody thinks they're saved and they're living any way they want to. The love is only going to get tougher as we try to take people out of that philosophy and into a righteous and biblical understanding of salvation. Well, I know I didn't take much of a breath during all of that and give you an opportunity to speak. I want to give you that opportunity. You have anything at all here or the passage in Ezekiel or Leviticus or anything at all that you'd like to ask a question or comment on?
I have a question.
Sure.
A person that is
hurting Ruth, that's a tough question. I don't know that I'm going to be able to answer that effectively, but I will throw out some observations. If you take your own life, it's premeditated murder. Thou shalt not kill. Right, thou shalt not kill. That's premeditated murder. So that's one observation. The other observation is that true Christians are filled with life, not death. And so you have to wonder if that person is a true Christian. The fruit is the only way we know. The only way we can tell if someone is a child of God is by the fruit that they bear. And it's not an occasional thing, and it's not just a couple of good things they do. It is a love for the Lord, a love for His law, a love for righteousness, a love for neighbor, you know, a true love, not just doing something to get something, sacrificial kind of stuff. And so a love for life and a love for oneself, you know, love your neighbor as yourself. So you've got love for your neighbor, you've got love for yourself, you've got love for the Lord. And to take your own life is certainly showing a lack of love for yourself and your neighbor and the Lord. That's just another observation. I'm not saying I'm answering your question very well. It's a tough one. So I am open to someone else chiming in at any moment because that is a tough question. Now, yes, different. Contemplating suicide is different than going through with it. I think that's a temptation.
Trying to go through with it. It failed.
Okay. Lord had a purpose for that. I think Christians can fall into serious sin and depression. I've never, ever said that Christians can't fall into that. I'm saying, though, what is the answer for it? See, my concern has always been the cure. Not that Christians can't be depressed. David was depressed, but David was depressed because he was living in sin. He was a believer. David had the Holy Spirit in his life. He was rare. He was a rare Old Testament saint who had the Holy Spirit that came upon him at his the anointing. I believe it was Samuel that anointed him. And it says the Holy Spirit came into his life at that point forward. So he was a rare Old Testament saint and yet was in sin. He killed a man, had a man killed. He committed adultery. He did all manner of evil in that situation, and he was depressed and heavy. And he didn't try to kill himself, but he was depressed and heavy, and he sat in heaviness and depression. So Christians can be there, but the question is why and what is the cure? Well, Christians are going to the world for the cure. That's what I question. Of course he was guilty of it. And we don't know what he did to try and overcome the depression. It's not clear, you know, like, for instance, that he became an alcoholic or anything like that to try to drown it. That's no clarity there whether or not he did that. It doesn't say that he did. But we do know that he was heavy of heart and depressed. We know that. He was a believer. Well, what is the answer? Well, the answer was Nathan coming and saying, "Thou art the man. Take responsibility for what you did." See, that's the answer for us today. Take responsibility for your actions. We live in a society that says you're not responsible. It's genetic. Whatever sin you're living in, you were born with it. It's just genetic. That is unbiblical. The only thing that we are genetically disposed to is sin. And sin manifests itself in all manner of behavior. And we are genetically prone to sin. We're born in sin. But we're not genetically prone to one particular sin. We're just genetically prone to sin. So it's still sin. And Paul lists all of them in 1 Corinthians, whether it's homosexuality or extortion or disobedience to parents or drunkenness or homosexuality or whatever it is. They're all listed together. And he doesn't say you're genetically disposed. He says these are sins that are manifesting themselves in your life. And they will bring about a heaviness of heart. They will bring about an inability to live, maybe even a lack of desire to live. But the answer is not pharmaceutical. The answer is getting ourselves right with God. It was for thousands of years that was the answer. People that turned to alcohol were condemned, were judged because they turned to alcohol to try and fix their lives. We've just taken on a new way of doing it nowadays that is acceptable. People didn't accept alcoholism before, drunkenness. It was banned. But now we accept drunkenness because it came from Jack's Pharmacy. Suddenly it's okay. That's just the one I could think of. Woodstock Pharmacy, whatever. Walmart Pharmacy, I don't care. But suddenly if it comes from a pharmacy, everybody goes, yeah, well, that's okay. It came from a doctor said so. Doctor who? You know? We just are complying. We're complying with the world. So I'm concerned about the answer that we give to heaviness of heart. And then I get in trouble for using the Word of God in the people's lives with that. I know depressed people, I don't want to write them prescription. I want them to look deeply into the law of liberty. I want them to find freedom in Christ. Real help. Not a band-aid. Real help. I believe that the Bible is sufficient to fix our ills. I believe that the Bible just told us that if we live in disobedience, we might have heaviness of heart. It just said that to me. Why would I ignore that? Why would I say the Bible doesn't address my depression when it clearly does? The Bible is sufficient. We don't need man's answer. We don't need it. We need Christ, and we need Him in His fullness. We need the Bible in its fullness. And I'm going to go out on a limb and tell you that if a person takes their own life, I'm questioning their Christianity. I'm just questioning the person who loves the Lord so much they got to kill themselves. It doesn't make any sense, does it? It's not biblically making any sense. Yes, Benjamin. Yes. Absolutely. You know, and the fear was the idea of the wicked flee when no one pursues. What are they in fear of? They're in fear of God. They're in fear of the Lord. And they don't even necessarily know that, but they're afraid of something. And it's because they're out of God's will. Ben. Yes.
The only one I think of is there's no opportunity after it's completed.
Now, bringing in a text that's difficult to understand, but the one that talks about, I think John writes and says, don't pray for the sin unto death. I don't say that you pray for that. Is that somehow related? And I don't know the answer to that question, but is that somehow related? Because you know there's no opportunity for repentance. Is there a sin that leads someone, maybe a sin that leads them to kill themselves? Is there one particular sin, or is it just the sin of an abhorrence of God's statutes? But it's death pursues that person who hates the Lord's law. Death pursues them. How does it come about? Well, it may come about by their own hand, or it may come about through consumption in some way.
Well, I throw this out there. This is just more of like a rhetorical question. We're not Catholic. So what if you die without a sin that you maybe forgot about or didn't think about repenting for? How is that any different? Yeah, so if you die, let's say you cheated your neighbor 25 years ago, forgot about it, never repented for it, and die. Is that going to have a bearing on your salvation? That's a sin you technically died without repenting of, and if we believe that a sin is a sin, no matter which one it is, then now you've got a problem. What's your take on that?
I think my sins are covered in Christ. I don't think I'm going to get it right. I think Christ got it right for me. I can't live in such concerns. I have to confess my sin, agree with God on all those areas. I don't believe that the scenario, I know it's just scenario and hypothetical, but I believe that if you have a sin that you've been hanging on to for many, many years, then you have not been properly following the Lord, because the Lord will reveal these things to you and lead you to confession. A gentleman that I was speaking with one day who believed you could lose your salvation, and I gave him a scenario. I said, well, if you sin right now and you walk out and get hit by a car, are you going to heaven? He said, no. I said, how can you live like that? How can you possibly live under such pressure? I can't live under that pressure. I believe that Jesus Christ covers my sin for me, that I was a sinner before Christ. I'm a sinner after Christ. It is Christ in me is my hope of glory. Not myself, not my abilities. Either one.
I just want to clarify, my position wasn't necessarily that it meant that it was an unforgivable sin.
Right.
It was just that it's the one sin that if there is no opportunity, even your sin had an opportunity, you should have led you to repent, you could have. There isn't even an opportunity. Not even an opportunity. Not that I'm limited to God, but He can't give you the opportunity to confess and repent in life when your life is over.
Well, and this is just to throw this in there. God's going to do what's right. God is going to do what is right. And so things that I don't fully understand here, I may not understand them when I get before the Lord, but I do know that He'll do what's right. But it does seem clear to me that suicide is not a biblical idea. It is not something we pursue. It is not something that we are okay with. Yes, Dennis. Well, no man can be lost. If Jesus is truly saved, then they cannot be lost. The question is this... Well, I mean, it's the, you know, we look at the fruit, and I would say that suicide is an outworking of hopelessness. That's a fruit of hopelessness. That's not Christ. That's not Christian. So, I mean, if you've gotten to the point that you're ready, that you want to die, and you'll die at your own hand, I would say that you've reached the bottom of hopelessness. No. I mean, all that is... Yeah. Yeah, I mean, the idea is that Christians, true Christians, cannot be lost once they've been saved. That's the idea behind, and none shall pluck them out of my hand. Benjamin? Well, I was just going to say, too, we know that the devil entered Judas prior to him killing himself, and there is a reference to an evil spirit being in Saul as well. So you've got an evil spirit involved in both of those examples where they kill themselves, and at least with Judas, that is possession. And it appears Saul had at least some form of that in his life at one point, not necessarily when he fell on his sword, but at some point in his life. But Judas had it in him. And he still had the wherewithal to go and throw the money back and say, I don't want any part of this. But it was too late. He had that possession, and the devil killed him. So... Yes, to what degree that he may have been in his life, yes. Because Saul was disobedient many, many times in his life. Saul was not an obedient servant to the Lord. He disdained the law of God. Yeah, I wonder. I mean, he certainly didn't have the anointing that David had, where the Spirit entered him. He never had that. He never had the saving Spirit of God. It doesn't appear. And he was never God's choice. He was the people's choice. In the sense, and you understand what I mean. I mean, God ordains all things whatsoever shall come to pass. But in the working through it sense of things, the practical side of things, God allowed rebellious people to choose him, and he chose a rebellious man. And he certainly had a purpose, and it wasn't to show us the badness of Saul, was it? What does the story of Saul teach us about God? The story of David teaches us about God. The story of Judas teaches us about God. It gives us some examples of good and bad behavior, but it teaches us about God. And God judged Judas for what he did. You had another thought, though, Benjamin, you said? Was there sin? Sin is a depressive force. And it's ignored. It is just absolutely ignored by the pulpits. It's ignored by people sitting in the pews. It's absolutely ignored. They're not seeking to get right with God because they can go to the pharmacy and feel better. So then why would you get your heart right? There's too much responsibility in that. It's just much easier to pop a pill. It's just too easy. And it is wrong. Is wrong. And I don't misunderstand depression. I don't misunderstand the idea that it exists. I know all of these things. But it exists for a reason. And there's an answer for it. And it's not the pharmacy. That's exactly right. That's exactly what it is. It's a slow suicide. You're killing yourself slowly with the pharmaceuticals. I mean, the side effects will physically kill you. And they're not making you seek the Lord. I had someone tell me one time, well, I need to take this because in doing so, I'll seek the Lord while I'm feeling better. What? I mean, who thinks like that except people who are addicted to their pharmaceuticals? I want my pharmaceuticals, and you're not going to take them away from me. Listen, I had family members like that. They're since passed away, but I had family members that were like that. And if you, which was done, an attempt was made to get them off the pharmaceuticals, and this 80-pound, soaking wet woman became Goliath. Don't you dare take my drugs! Scare you to death. She wasn't this big around. Scare you to death because she was going to have her pharmaceuticals. And she was going to tell you how much she loved the Lord the entire time she was drunk on them. It's just another form of getting away from reality and the reality of sin and the reality of rebellion and the lack of looking into the law of liberty and the lack of loving the Lord and loving the law. It is just a way of masking all of that. They can't feel good because they don't live righteously, so they just stay inebriated. And because it comes from the pharmacy, people just think it's okay. If it came from a bottle, we'd condemn it. But if it comes from a pill bottle, that's just granny. Hmm. Yeah, the points you make is well heard, too. I mean, the symptoms of bringing glory to God are all of the blessings of life. Those are the symptoms. Bring glory to God, He'll take care of you. Point well made. Anyone else? Another thought? Question? I've had people that said they wanted to commit suicide, and I've had to deal with that. Some of you probably had to deal with that as well. I've had family members that were like that. I think the answer is the same. You've got to take them to the Scriptures where life is found. I don't know any other way to deal with someone that wants to take their own life but then to show them the life that is found in Christ. That's the only way I know. Someone says, well, temporarily, let's put them on something, you know, from the pharmacy until they can get their life right. And my question is, why? Why withhold truth? Why withhold? Nathan didn't say to David, let's get you drunk and then we'll talk about the Lord. He said, thou art the man, you sinner. Take responsibility. And that sounds tough. It sounds rough. I know that. But if we did not take responsibility for our sin, we'd have never found Christ. He leads us to take responsibility for our sin. Then He says, now I've covered it for you. He says, you take responsibility, and then guess what? He takes it from you. He actually takes responsibility for your sin, but you've got to take responsibility for it. And then He gives you the life and the peace and the joy that you actually seek, that everybody on this planet is seeking at this very moment, is from Christ, not from the store. You can't buy it. It's free. And yet it's everything that you have. That's right. You got to die to that God that you created in your self-absorbed world.